Now, if you would take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, I want to draw your attention especially to two verses, but keep your Bibles open. I want to go to several places with you this morning as we think about the story of baptism. There is a story behind the rite of baptism. And I want to acknowledge immediately, it's a multifaceted story, and I'm not going to be able to touch on all the facets of that story, but in this passage, you're going to see woven together themes which have been developed all over the Old Testament and which have been explicitly taught by Jesus at the end of Luke and in the early verses of the book of Acts. So that when Peter starts explaining what he explains here in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, there is a lot of material that has already been laid down to help you understand what is going on. I don't know if you're like me, but oftentimes I'll look at something like baptism in the Bible and I'll ask the question, why did they do that? Where did that come from? What's the story behind that? You know, you could ask that about John's baptism, couldn't you? What in the world is John doing baptizing people in the wilderness? And why didn't the Pharisees, yes, some of the Pharisees were a little bit irked with him, but others of the Pharisees were fairly impressed with John. Well, why did Pharisees who wanted to strictly follow the Torah of God, why did they let John go on baptizing people in the wilderness? Well, part of the answer to that are the cleansing rites that you find throughout the book, the books of Moses. That was a standard part of the religious experience of the people of God. He wasn't inventing baptism. I have to confess to you, I didn't realize that John didn't invent baptism until I went to seminary. I had read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy numerous times before I went to seminary, but it didn't hit me that Moses records numerous practices of baptism or ceremonial washing in those books. And it dawned on me for the first time in seminary, oh, John didn't invent this. John is actually drawing this from the scripture. So you can ask the question, why is John baptizing people? You can also ask the question, what is going on with Peter after preaching a sermon about the people's culpability in the death of the Messiah? Why does he suddenly start talking about baptism? Well, the easy short answer to that is, well, because Jesus had been talking about baptism in Acts chapter 1. And he had been preparing them for a baptism that he was going to bring. That's the easy answer, and that's a correct answer. But there's even more behind that in the Old Testament. I just want to look at one aspect of that today as we look at this passage. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our eyes as we study his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it. And Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. How do you put together the things that Peter puts together in this short exhortation? You understand the context. Peter has just preached a sermon in which he has demonstrated that Jesus is in fact the Messiah that God had appointed in the fulfillment of his word in the prophecies of the Old Testament to come and be the anointed one, the king of his people. And he has also in this sermon said, and you murdered him. You delivered him up at the hands of wicked men. And in the sermon, he has said, and this was done in accordance to the foreknowledge and preordination or foreordination or predestination of God. And at the end of this sermon, the gathered multitude contains thousands of people who are convicted of their sins by this message. And they cry out to Peter and they say, what do we do? You're right. We have murdered the Messiah. We have conspired against the one that you had provided for the forgiveness of our sins. What do we do now? And Peter's response is actually very poignant. It's as if he says, boy, do I have some good news for you. Because yes, you are culpable in the murder of the Messiah, but that was in fact God's plan for the forgiveness of all who repent of their sins and trust in him. And then he says several things in verses 38 and 39 that I want us to try and put together. First, he says, repent. That message is very similar to John's message, John the Baptist's message, all the way back at the beginning of the Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very similar to Jesus' message at the beginning of the Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it's repent. If you don't own your sin, if you don't own your sin, you can't experience the joy of its forgiveness. So the very beginning of the enjoyment of the blessings that Peter is going to talk about here is the recognition that you need forgiveness of sin. Repent. And then, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. So start asking yourself the question, why baptism? And how does this relate to what John was doing? John, we are told, preached and exercised a baptism of repentance. So how does this baptism relate to what John was doing? Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then this interesting thing, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have repentance, we have baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he's not done yet. He goes on to say, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And so now we have a promise. So you've got repentance, you've got baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you've got the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you've got a promise. What promise? Start asking that question. And then I won't even tell you what the last thing is you need to look for. We'll come to that in just a moment. But you'll actually see it in this language, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. There's another thing that he loops in to his exhortation in answer to their question, what do we do? In other words, Peter dumps a boatload of theology on them in response to their question, what do we do? And let me just emphasize this. The main thing that Peter wants them to do is believe in Jesus and what Jesus has done. That's the main thing he wants them to do. Isn't that beautiful? You know, not climb the highest mountain, not go make atonement for your sins by doing X, Y, and Z. I want you to believe in Jesus and what he has done for you. That's the great message. Repentance, yes, that has to be there. Why? Because you don't enjoy the forgiveness of sins until you realize that you need it. But everything else here is you need to believe in Jesus and what he has done for you. So let's start first with the thread of the promise. What promise? Those of you who've been in my covenant theology class know where we're going with this. Peter has already mentioned the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 33. So in the sermon, he has talked about the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you. So you're already thinking, okay, Peter's referring back to what he was talking about in verse 33. But where did Peter get what he was talking about in verse 33 from? He got it from Jesus. Where did he get it from Jesus? In Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus had told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for what? For what the Father had promised. So here's the beautiful thing. Peter is preaching exactly what Jesus had taught him. That is a good thing for ministers to do. It is a good thing to preach exactly what God has taught you to preach. I occasionally listen to preaching by people in our theological neck of the woods that sounds to me like the preacher is convinced that the people to whom he is preaching are disinterested in the Word of God, and therefore he is going to try and find something that they are interested in to talk to them about. That is never a good idea. That is never a good idea. Peter, you know, in one of the most amazing scenes in his life, falls right back on what Jesus had taught him. And he just starts teaching what Jesus had taught him. That's what we ought to do. And of course, what that means is preaching the Scriptures, because Jesus said the Scriptures are about me. And he explained the Scriptures to his disciples. And so notice Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Wait for what the Father had promised, for John baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2, hey, what Jesus told us would happen in Acts chapter 1 is happening here. But this is not the only time that Jesus spoke to them about it. Look back at Luke chapter 24. When Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room on the first Lord's day after his resurrection, he says to them, Luke chapter 24, verse 49, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. So on the within hours of his resurrection, he announced to the disciples that he was sending the promise of the Father. Within minutes of his ascension, he reminded them again that the promise of the Father was coming. Peter preaches about the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 2. And then when the people say, what do? He says, be baptized, for the promise is to you. What promise? The promise that the Father has made is for you. Now, we still need to ask, what is that promise? And the Apostle Paul, by the way, one of the things that strikes me is that Luke, Peter, Paul, and Hebrews all talk about this. So it's not just one strand of teaching in the New Testament. Everybody's writing in the New Testament knows about this. And so turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, because the Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3. Look at verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Did you hear what he just said? The promise of the Father, which is for you and your children and all that are far off, is the promise that God made to Abraham. So the promise that Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 2 is the promise that God made to Abraham. Fundamentally, that promise was what? I will give you a seed, an heir. And what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3 that seed and heir is? Christ. And through Christ's death, that promise of Abraham has come upon the Gentiles. Ooh, by the way, and all who are afar off. Remember that from Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Through the death of Christ, bearing our covenantal curse for us on the cross, the promise of the Father to Abraham has come even upon the Gentiles and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, just so you don't miss this, Hebrews understands this too. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews says this. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So notice that the sacrifice of Christ is offered how? Through the eternal Spirit. And what's the result of that? The author of Hebrews tells you in verse 15, a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, under the Mosaic covenant. So, you know, you're asking, Peter, how can God forgive us for participating in the illegal, unjust, egregious, unjudiciary murder of the Messiah? The answer is because he died for the sins committed under the Mosaic covenant. So all of those sins, he died. Now, of course, he died for the sins of all his people, all his people's sins. But the point being is Jesus' death doesn't just work forward to us. It works backward. You know, you ask, how do people get cleansed? You get all these cleansing rites in the Mosaic covenant. Did those cleansing rites forgive sin? What does the author of Hebrews say? The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. But he offered himself once for all. And in him we have full forgiveness of sins. That was offered in the Holy Spirit. But I'm still confused. The Holy Spirit is never mentioned in the Abrahamic promises. Go back to Galatians chapter 3 again and just stare at this verse for a minute. In Galatians chapter 3, notice this connection. The Apostle Paul says that Christ became a curse for us in order that in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you say, okay, I get that the promise is the promise that God has made to Abraham, but I don't understand where the Spirit fits in. And I've told some of you before, John Piper asked me this question. He said, why does Paul say that the promise of the Spirit is the blessing of Abraham when the Spirit is never mentioned in the Abrahamic sections of Genesis 12, 15, and 17? And I gave John a vaguely correct answer. And if you know John, John doesn't like vaguely correct answers. He wants a chapter and verse. And my vaguely correct answer was, you know, I think if you study the prophets, you'll find that the prophets view the pouring out of the Spirit as the means by which God is going to accomplish his promises to Abraham. It's a vaguely correct answer, but John wanted a verse. So one day I sat down with Greg Beal, and I said, hey, Dr. Beal, can you give me an idea of where Paul is specifically getting this linkage between the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? And Dr. Beal said, oh, that's easy. That's Isaiah. He said, I've just had a student do a PhD thesis on the book of Galatians, and Isaiah is the most frequently alluded to Old Testament text in Galatians. makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Since Isaiah is the great book of salvation by grace, and Galatians is the great book of salvation by grace. And so, well, I mean, could you help me? Could you point me to a place in Isaiah where he's getting that from? And he said, oh, yes, I can. So turn with me, friends, to Isaiah. And specifically, if I can get this passage right. Isaiah 44. Now, verse 1, just pick up there. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Pause. You will find in the later prophets this usage of Israel and Jacob. The kingdoms have already split. So, you know, the northern kingdom has long since ceased to exist. And so the prophets will use this terminology to capture the idea of all those who are the descendants of Abraham and the recipients of those promises. And Israel and Jacob, both names for the same guy in Genesis, both get used to capture all the people of God. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb and who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, you'll actually find language like that in various places in the prophets. And one of the places that you find that language is, of course, Joel chapter 2. And that is exactly what Peter has just quoted in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Just go back to Acts chapter 2 again and just watch Peter quote Joel 2, 28 to 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. In verse 18, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. So Peter has already explicitly pointed out this connection. Why would you pour water on people in the name of Jesus Christ because of the promise of the Father? Because Jesus promised that the Father's promise was going to be kept, and it was going to be kept by the pouring out of the Spirit. And indeed, God had promised Abraham a seed, an heir. Jesus is the seed, Matthew 1:1. He had promised David a son who would sit on the throne. Jesus is the Son. That's the whole point of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. The Son has now ascended to the right hand, and he's reigning on the throne, and as proof of that, what did he do? He poured out the Spirit. Not just on you and your children, but all who are afar off, because the Abrahamic promise is, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's just one facet of what's going on in Christian baptism. Just one facet of the story. So what's our takeaway from that? Do not underestimate how far God will go to keep His promises. He'll send His Son into the world. He'll send His Son to the cross and to death. And He'll send His Spirit in the world, on you and in you, to keep His promises. And you're going to need to believe that. You're going to need to believe that in the Christian life, that He's going to keep His promises. Because sometimes you're going to wonder. And your baptism is a reminder of just how far He had to go to keep the promises that he made to Abraham. And now the promises that are in Christ, yours. I mean, I think most of us in the room today are Gentiles. We are living exhibits. Exhibits A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. to the fact that God kept his promises. And we need to walk by faith. We need to believe those promises. Our people need to hear those promises. Our people need to trust in the Messiah. Our people need to trust in the saving promises of God. That's how far he's gone to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And that's one of the things that gets pictured in Christian baptism. And it's meant, of course, to help your faith embrace God's word more certainly. And there are a few things more important than that in the Christian life. To really believe God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and then that sign and seal of baptism that you give as a visible word to remind us what you've done to keep your promise to us. We thank you that Christ became a curse for us, that he fulfilled and experienced the judgment and punishment due for our sins so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we might be heirs and joint heirs in Christ to the Abrahamic promises. Help us to know that and feel that and believe that and to be able to teach it to others. And then when we have the joy, those of us that are called to pastoral ministry, when we have the joy of pouring out the waters of baptism, help us never to forget what you did so that we would get to do that, so that we would get to preach the gospel, so that we would be able to show people the way of life and cleansing. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.